you will, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Last week, Laura was in Florida, and Reagan was sick, so I stayed home with him. And what I'm going to bring to you this morning is kind of what we did while we were there, while we were missing you guys, not being here. A little history and a little correspondence. How about that? If you remember, Acts chapter 16, Paul and Barnabas have separated after their first journey. Barnabas took Mark with him. Paul took Silas with him. And we also, as we read through here, it seems like Luke was going with him. He picked up Timothy along the way. And Luke was with him as well, traveling. And they're there. They begin by going back through the territory that they had been on the first journey with Barnabas. And it makes sense for Paul to go there and for Barnabas to go to Crete, because that's where they were from. And they were going back to take the gospel to where they were from. And as they're going through there, once again, Paul kind of picks up Timothy and brings him along, and he's a great helper for him, and eventually, you know, becomes a great influence in the church. But at one point, he has this vision, the Macedonian call, and he heads over to Macedonia. They're the northern part of Greece. And I'm going to start in verse 6, chapter 16 of Acts. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they head out, and it says they sailed from Troas, and they went to Samothrace and then Neapolis, and finally they came to Philippi, it says, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God, the Lord. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. This is not atypical of what Paul would do. He would go into a place and find those who were seeking the Lord and would begin with them and start teaching them. And I love this word here. We looked up this word, the word prevailed. I was asking what it was, and Reagan wasn't sure. And said it's almost like in a battle, when someone fights a battle and you win. But this is a battle where she's trying to get them to come to her place, and she wants to take care of them. She prevailed upon them. I would love, and I hope one day I get to meet her and see what kind of personality she has, because it seems like she was a pretty determined person. She prevailed upon them, and they stayed with her. And then it says they went to the place of prayer, and there was a slave girl and so forth, and you had the problems where he told the demon to come out of her, and they brought him before the magistrates, and said the crowd joined in the attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So situations change rapidly. And now they are in the depths of this prison under secure guard. And during that time, we know of the earthquake, of the doors being opened, and the jailer preparing to kill himself, because his charge was to keep them safe, and if they were able to escape, then it meant his life. And so they were able to stop him, and we hear that before this, they were there in their stocks singing praises to God and praying. And the convicts that were there in that place were hearing this. It says said they were singing hymns to God and the prisoners were listening to them. As they're here in the midst of this prison, I hadn't really pictured this very much, but this morning I actually got a text from a good friend of mine and sent an encouraging sort of devotional, a short message, and it was talking about Paul and Silas in that prison cell. And prison cells weren't like they are today, right, where you have air conditioning, you have TV, you have recreational things to do. They were in the inner prison. They were in stocks. They were fastened. They still had the stripes on them from the beating, from the rods. Probably was not a very sanitary place. And you think about them in the condition that they must have been in, and yet they're there singing praises to God. And obviously we know the story, the account of the jailer coming into them when they said, "Don't worry, we're all here." And they heard the gospel, they obeyed the gospel, he and his whole family were baptized, and they said, "You know, let's wash your stripes, let's clean you up." And then the next day the magistrates basically said, when they found out that they were Roman citizens and that they had beaten these people without a trial, they were extremely worried, and they said, "You know, we can just have them go." And he's like, "No, you've done something illegal against us. You need to come and tell us. We can go yourselves." And they did. They didn't make a big scene of it. But it says, so they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So, what we were really wanting to do last Sunday was to read Philippians. And so I turned over here and kind of read what happened when they went to Philippi. And the question I asked was, who is Paul writing the letter to in Philippi? Well, the Philippians. Well, who were the Philippians? Well, Lydia and her household, the jailer and his household, very likely other prisoners that were there. When they heard and they saw the things that happened, no doubt it affected them as well. And I'm sure that they heard the gospel as well. And I wouldn't doubt that there were some of them who obeyed the gospel as well. There's a core of people. And so if we think about it in that way, when we read the letter of Philippians, we think more about the people he's writing it to, the individuals with names, characters. And at the end, in several places here, he mentions specific people in the congregation, even all these years later. But what happened between that time and the time that he wrote the letter to the Philippians? You know, he went back. He had his third journey. He went back at the end of that journey. He stopped there at Ephesus, and he told him, "I'm going to Jerusalem, and basically nothing's going to stop me." And he went there, and he was accused. He was put on trial. He appealed to Caesar, and they sent him to Rome. And they said, "We would have let you go, but you've appealed, so we're sending you to Rome." He goes to Rome, and if you've ever read some of the history of what happened at Rome with the Christians there, he was in house arrest. Eventually, he was killed for his faith there. When he writes this, this is where he is. He's in prison somewhere. It seems seemingly that would be in Rome, sometime around AD 60. And so I just want to read through Philippians and pick out some highlights and think about the people and imagine that this letter is being written to you and you were one of those people in Philippi. And it's a personal comment about you and about your congregation. He said he's writing this to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So they were organized the way that God wanted them to be organized. As Paul went into the various churches, he appointed elders in every place. And we have, examples of what roles were placed there. He says, "I thank God in all my remembrance of you." And I picture the remembrances that he has. You know, we can picture from what is written by Luke, but him being there and going through that personally, remembering what happened there, and remembering those who responded to the gospel in the midst of all that. As he remembers that, you know, he thinks about this often, and he says he keeps them in his prayers. And it says in verse 5, "Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, So he's thankful for them for their partnership in the gospel. They've been helping him in his work as he's gone along through all this time. So at the very beginning, and if you look back there, as we read in Acts 16, it says that they went out and it says they visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. And we know that what happened after they left there and they went to Thessalonica and the Jews were stirring things up. They had a lot that they had to deal with. But here he says that you guys have been partners with me in my work. And he says in verse 7 that you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. They're actively working and they're actively living for Christ and they're actively supporting him in what he's doing. And he says he yearns for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. And he says that basically, you know, he wants them to grow in love and in knowledge and discernment. And so they're still growing. He's still trying to encourage them. In verse 12, though, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me really has served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of my that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. When the church was established in Philippi, where was Paul? He was in jail. Now, after all these years, he's in jail. He's in prison. And yet the same thing's happening, right? Because he was there in that prison, that in the inner cell of that jail or whatever it was, they heard the gospel that night. And the church was established there. And now he's in Rome. And they're hearing the gospel. And the church is established and it's growing. And people are actually being encouraged to speak up because of his faith. And so this book really does tie them to him and their work with him and their encouragement of him. He says, beginning in verse 18 there, he says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So even now, he's thinking of them and the encouragement that he can give him in the work that he's doing. He says in verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. He yearns to be with them. And he tells them, and this has come up a fair bit of times recently with Reagan especially, because of his involvement in Trail Life, and their motto is walk worthy. And it comes from this and a couple of other passages in the New Testament that talks about this. But in verse 20 he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Do we consider our lives and consider that our lives are of enough value that we want to be worthy of what Christ did for us? That's what he's asking them to do. He says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one mind. And then he talks a little bit about this unity that he wants them to have, to be held together as one. And in chapter 2, he starts and he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, and any affection and sympathy, he says, if any of those things are there, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And is that not exactly what he had done when he was there, as he established them and provided for them? But of course, Paul's an example, but Paul is only an example because of the example that he had, which is Christ Jesus. And he said, let each of you look not out for your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. These people have done that. Right? They have exalted Christ in their life, and they've given their lives to him. But he says that's going to go out to everyone. And obviously that can happen in this life or eventually whenever they will not be able to deny it, when we are in his presence and we see when the judgment happens. And then he gives them some encouragement that I think hopefully will help us. In verse 14, he says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. We talked about that for a few minutes last Sunday morning. We were all kids at once. Did we grumble? Did we complain? Did we question? Yeah, but he says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. Not that we don't question our faith, right? Without, doubting, or always like fighting against what is being taught. But he says that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you should shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Do we feel that today? What's different today than was different in their time? On one level, there's nothing different. The world is an evil place. He says for us to walk circumspectly because the days are evil. One of the differences that we have today that we didn't have in the first century was the speed of our communication. And Ricky talked about this morning in the Bible, the Bible class, about how quickly or how much we are inundated with things around us that can tear us down. In the midst of that, we have the same charge. Being innocent, being blameless, innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. If we're living the way God wants us to live, it'll be a stark contrast to those around us. If it's not, then we're likely not living the way God wants us to live. And we don't do that for our own glory in some way. We do it because that's what God asks us to do. And when we do his will, then others will see that living in us. And how do we do that? How do we shine as lights in the world? He says, holding fast to the word of life. We have to keep coming back to it. And that's why whenever we read these letters that are written, we get so much information that we can use in our own personal lives. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, he said, I want to be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. I want you to do these things so that there was some good that came out of the work that I did there among you. He says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. So even my sacrifices, I'm willing to do any of that so that your faith may be increased. And he talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus, and it's neat to read about the relationships and the people that are going back and forth. Epaphroditus seemingly brought a gift from them to Paul, and he got sick and almost died. And they were really worried about him, and Paul is so happy to be able to send him back so that they can be comforted and know that, and they can be back together. And in chapter 3, he says, Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And I'm just going to read this next section straight through. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. sometimes we, well, I won't make any comments, but sometimes, you know, we read the same thing over multiple times. And that's okay, right? It doesn't hurt to read it again. And Paul said, if I have to say it again, it's okay. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And we were talking about that, about what he's talking about. And he's talking about the Jews here. He's talking about those who still are wrapped up in the law that Jesus had done away with. He fulfilled that law. The one that they were looking to in that law, and that covenant pointed to Christ. And he's here now. And they're still rejecting him, and they're going about. And remember when Paul left Philippi, he went to Thessalonica. The Jews there stirred things up. He went to Berea. They chased him out of Berea. Right? The Jews are causing problems all over the place, and he's saying you've got to watch out for these. And he says, and if you're talking about being a good Jew, he says, I'm a good Jew. And he says, though I have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's like, if you want to find a good Jew, I'm a good Jew. But what value do I place on that? He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. None of that matters. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And as I read that, I have to really examine myself. Is that what's in my heart? Do I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord? Is all that we have his? Or do we consider it our own? He says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Is that not the root of our problem? We, especially in this country, if you look on TV, death is like a cool thing, right? How many shows are there where people get killed right and left in these movies? Right? Crime dramas or whatever, or just whatever, just all kinds of stories. It sells. But do we ever really think about death? You say, well, that's kind of macabre, you know, that's like, we don't want to talk about that. But the thing is, that's what we're all going to face. And he says by any means, I want to become like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Because that's where all of us are heading. And so he says, in order to address that, what does he do? In verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And remember where he's in prison. Eventually he's going to die there in Rome. And he said in the middle of all that, he has a goal that's above all of that that's going on. The physical part, what happens to his body, whether he's killed or not, he's like, none of that matters. What matters is to be with him and to strain for that, he says, the goal, for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. What is that prize? Jesus told his disciples, his apostles, before he left, I go to prepare a place for you. Right? We're seeking that. What lies beyond this life. And finally, he says, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example of that you have in us. For many of whom I say have told you, and we've got lots of good examples here in our midst, and we've also got examples throughout the world of Christians who are serving God faithfully and doing great things for him that we can look up to. But yet there are also many that don't end up that way. He says, for many of whom I have told you now and tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. That happens too. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame. And they glory in their shame, their mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. Do we think about that? We get caught up in politics today. Think about who's going to win the election or not, and what the taxes are going to be, and what it's going to do to my retirement. All those things are bombarded. They bombard us all day long. And yet he says, our citizenship isn't even here. It's in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself. He says, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. As he writes this, can you picture them getting this letter and all being together and reading this for the first time? The encouragement that it brings to them, knowing that they've had a part in what Paul's doing. And obviously they care for him. And the one who brought this letter back to them, you know, brings them personal encouragement from him and has seen what's going on there. But even there in their midst, there were some problems. And he said, I entreat you, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. And he mentions Clement and others who worked with him there. And in verse 4 through 9 of chapter 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And then he said, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Oftentimes we get caught up in things and we kind of lose our way. Coming back to this passage and seeing that we don't have to be anxious and we can go to him in prayer. We can go to him and thank him. That's what brings us back, and what it provides is verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. But how do we do it? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Are these things popular today? If you watch the media, if you watch movies, if you watch advertisements, read books, do they dwell on things that are honorable and just and pure and lovely, excellent, worthy of praise? Unfortunately not. And it's all around us. So we see how, if we're living the way he wants us to live, we can't help but shine as lights in the world. And that's what he tells them in the midst of this dark generation, in a twisted generation. We live in a twisted generation today. There has never been a generation that's not twisted in some way. And so all these things that are written to them can encourage us as well. And in closing, when you think about what they did, it says in verse 14, it says, yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. These people have supported him, as he said in the beginning, from the very start. Whenever they first, from the beginning. from the first day until now. You were partners with me in the gospel. And he says, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except only you. Even Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. And remember, that's where he had the problems with the Jews that really got started in chasing him out of there. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. And he describes that gift as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. When we give, do we think that way? Do we realize that it is a sacrifice? It is a sacrifice, but it's a sacrifice that's pleasing and acceptable to God. And it's a fragrant offering. He says, God will supply every need of yours according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And to God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. As we read through the New Testament and we read the epistles, I think it really helps us to kind of anchor them by going back and reading in Acts and remembering the people and remembering the events that happened, because it makes it personal to us. Do we have similar issues or concerns that the churches of the first century had in this congregation? We do. We struggle with the same things. I have a friend who, you know, one of his hang-ups about not wanting to obey the gospel and to really to consider it is because it's so old. I mean, they wrote this 2,000 years ago. You know, man has progressed so far since then. I said, how? We got lots of technology. But how are we any better as a race of people, as a this group that we have here throughout this world? The technology changes, but man still deals with the same things. And today, we deal with these things. So as we think about this, and we think about those who are persecuted for their faith, is that kind of out of reach for us? Do we really see people being persecuted for their faith? There are people being persecuted. There are people being killed for their faith in Christ throughout this world. Every day. There are people who fear their government. I have been blessed to worship with people in China. And they don't stay in the same apartment for too long. They move around. And I haven't gotten word from them, but with the pandemic and everything with the lockdowns and stuff that they've had, as a people in general, isolated from each other, not being able to come out of their apartments for months. It's horrible. Now, I've talked to a few of them, coworkers, in those situations. And in the middle of all that, there are still people serving God in China. There are Christians there. Do we pray for them? Do we think about them and the work that's going on there? Because they think about us, and they worry about us with the affluence and the freedom that we maybe take it for granted. And so as we think about these things this morning, let's consider when we read these things that today we have the same opportunities that they had in the first century, and those relationships that they had, and the encouragement that they gave each other. When I get a text from someone this morning, and it is so encouraging in God's Word, imagine what the Christians in the New Testament would have thought about. Being able to not have to send a person for, it takes, you know, a month or whatever to sail and travel and walk on foot and by whatever method to get wherever it is you're going, to be able to take this letter to them, take this gift to them. And now, when we send help to Roland in the Philippines, and some ones and zeros get flipped and some computers here and there, And he's able to get the help that he needs. That happens throughout the world today. Do we take that for granted? Can we use that to better serve God and think about those things? Let's consider those things this morning and think about, when we read these words, the people that were involved, and relate them to ourselves. Can we be as encouraging to our elders, to preachers in different places, to congregations that are in difficult situations. Can we encourage them the same way that Paul, that this congregation encouraged Paul and helped them in the work that they did there in the midst of the difficulties that they had to deal with in their own location? And what does he tell them to do in the middle of all that? Rejoice. Do we rejoice even with all the problems that we're going through and all the wickedness and the twisted generation that's around us? There's a lot to be joyful for. So this morning, I hope it's been encouraging you to just look back through this and think about these events and realize that we have the opportunity to use what God's given us the same way that they used what God gave them. And oftentimes he said that the congregations gave out of their poverty even to try to help him to be able to help the Christians who were in Jerusalem whenever there was the famine. There's all kinds of means that we can do that. Are we looking for those opportunities? And are we looking for opportunities to preach the gospel the way that they preached in the New Testament? And you never know when that opportunity is going to arise. With Paul, multiple times it happened in situations where he's in a terrible circumstance. He's in jail. He's in prison. And he uses that to serve God and to bring others to him. We have those opportunities in our life, even in the difficult times, to serve him. So I hope it's been an encouragement to you to think about these things this morning. The same thing is desired of us that was desired of them. And he said, to stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. He said to them that by any means possible, he wanted to become like him in his death, that by any means possible, I could attain the resurrection from the dead. And do we ourselves strain and lean into, basically, that's kind of the idea, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Is that our attitude? And as I read it, I have to say, I don't feel like that's where I am right now. I don't feel like, I think I'm doing enough. And not that I'm trying to earn my salvation, but that I have more to give. And so I, you know, challenge myself, and I hope that each of us will be challenged. As I read straight through it, and I heard Paul's statements about what he does, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I press on. It's like I'm looking forward to whatever's coming, and whatever happens here, it doesn't matter. Do I have that attitude? I need to improve in that, and there might be others here that need to improve in that as well. And if you haven't considered Christ, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, when you look back to chapter 2, you should really consider the situation that you're in. Excuse me. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, that though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Why did he do that? He did it because of your sin. He did it because of my sin. And as we sang, he loves us. He loved us then. He loves us now. He will love us in the future. But God is also just, and his love will not overpower our will. We have the opportunity to do this here. We have the opportunity to bow our knee to him now in submission to the gospel. As we obey it, as we repent of our sins and confess him, as we are baptized into Christ in the way that he commanded us, as we take on his flesh, as we are buried with him and are raised to walk in newness of life. That same message was preached to these people from a jail cell and then from a jailer's house. And the church was begun there in Philippi. Today you have the opportunity to do the same thing. What in Acts chapter 17, when he preached the gospel, what happened? Says then he brought them into his house. He set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. When they heard the gospel, and they obeyed the gospel and were baptized, he says, they rejoiced. Can you imagine the atmosphere in that house that night? That's the feeling that you can have in rejoicing in your own life because you have done what he wanted you to do. And you have acknowledged that great sacrifice that he made and how he submitted himself.